Okay, Revelation chapter 6. We are into the seven seals, and we've looked at the first four, which is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, well-known image here, used in a lot of art and a lot of fiction and a whole lot of weird things, but it's, and we looked at the significance of it. And one of the things that we talked about a little bit is that as we look at these, the judgments or the conditions described with the four horsemen, these all seem to be things that basically man brings on himself. It is part of God's plan. It is part of God's judgment in a sense, but there are a lot of things that are like that. That, you know, in a sense, God can bring a kind of judgment without intervening. In other words, he can bring a kind of judgment by not intervening, by just letting man do what he has in mind to do. And that seems to be largely the case with the four horsemen. Now, the first one, of course, is crucial. We've seen that almost certainly this is a reference to the person we usually call the Antichrist or the beast, the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, as Paul puts it. But this coming world ruler who really brings to a head this whole matter of man's dominion, but in rebellion against God. And so he becomes sort of the focal point and the epitome of where everything's been heading ever since the Garden of Eden, and particularly one particular world, in fact, the first world ruler, and that was Nimrod. And we saw that the several things about this particular rider, particularly the bow, kind of reminds us of the figure of Nimrod way back in the early chapters of Genesis, before the Tower, or at the time of the Tower of Babel. So anyway, that's been going on, but we said that situation is about to change, and we're about to go from disasters and problems, all the famines and war and everything that man sort of brings on himself, and now it's going to start to be where God does intervene, but he intervenes in a negative way and begins to bring terrible judgments on this planet and this world system that's in operation in rebellion against God. And that brings us to the fifth seal, which well, let's just read this at verses 9 through 11. It says, "And when he, that is, when the Lamb, this is the Lord Jesus, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." We'll just stop there a second. And first of all, it might look a little strange. Souls under the altar. That seems... You know, and how do you see a soul? Okay, we don't know. Okay, that's really not the important thing. It was some visual. All these are really visual representations, for the most part. And so, the importance is not, you know, what they look like per se, but what is said about them is what's significant, and their position as being under the altar. Now, in the temple worship in the Old Testament, nobody ever got under an altar. Okay, that wasn't what you did. Okay, so this is different, and there's more than one altar. So the question is, what altar is this? And this is the first time an altar is mentioned in the Book of Revelation. So we don't have anything prior to this to go back to, but it gets mentioned several times in the succeeding chapters, but there has already been a hint as to what this altar is. When you go back to back to chapter 5 and verse 8, it said, when he had taken the book, that is when the Lamb had taken the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of
incense.
And that represents what? It tells you right there.
Prayers.
Prayers. Okay? So this is actually a hint as to what this altar is about. It doesn't use the word altar, but we'll see. In fact, let's go ahead. Just keep your finger here. Turn over to chapter 8. And we have in chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh seal. Now in between, we're going to have one of those sidebars we were talking about in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. That's an interesting thing in itself. And then the seven angels appear with the seven trumpets. And then verse 3, it says, and another angel, not one having one of the seven trumpets, came and stood at the altar. And notice it just says the altar. So this would be the same altar. There's only one altar mentioned here. Now, there is one other verse in the book of Revelation that talks about an altar. But it's on earth. It's not in heaven. Okay, and it's something quite different. All right. But there's only one altar that's mentioned other than that. And it's in heaven. And it's not the altar where they would offer animals and sacrifices that had to do with atonement. Okay, why would that one not be there?
Jesus settled that.
His sacrifice was once and for all. That's it. That's done. That's taken care of. No need for that anymore. Okay. However, there is another altar that was in the original temple, and it was referred to most of the time as the golden altar. And the reason for that is because it was the only altar that was made out of gold. And that altar was the altar of incense. It was the smallest altar, and it was there that they would offer incense. Now, but before we get into a little bit of detail on that, it says this angel's holding a golden censer. Now, a censer is some sort of device that you can hold that has incense in it and it's burning, so it's giving off this smoke. Okay, and there's all sorts of variations on that, but that's what a censer is. Okay, it's not an altar; it's a portable thing. And he's got this golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to what?
The prayers of the saints.
Yeah, the prayers of all the saints. Now this. This is a kind of a clue here. It says all the saints, but incense in the Old Testament worship, and in fact, in almost every culture in the world, incense is a representation of prayer. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or what. This is just about every culture uses incense as a picture of prayer. Now, a lot of things about that are interesting. The word incense, if we say somebody is incensed, it's spelled the same way. But what does that mean? Say somebody's incensed.
They're mad.
They're mad. Yeah, the word incense is a Latin word. There's a different Greek word and a different Hebrew word, and they all mean the same thing. It means to smolder. So if somebody's incensed, they're not flying off the handle in a rage. They're just...
getting ready.
Yeah, it's simmering. You can see the smoke coming out of the ears. Okay, that's the idea. All right? Now, incense was always, in the Old Testament, there was a specific formula for the incense. There was a particular recipe for the incense, and it could only use this recipe. That was it. Okay, you couldn't get creative. There was a particular thing. And so it always... and it would have given off a very pleasant aroma. Okay? But it is smoke, but it's smoke that smells pretty good. Okay? And that's what most incense that people use is. But if you've ever seen... Yeah?
At Christmas, when I was doing reading, it had myrrh and frankincense in it. Mm-hmm. Two of the gifts brought to Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
I thought that was interesting.
It is. Yeah, these things keep... Those two elements keep coming up, and they myrrh, of course, especially is reminiscent of death, and frankincense was extremely valuable, and it emphasizes preciousness. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, and that relates to what this prayer thing is particularly about here. But the other thing about incense is that it did have this powerful aroma. And there was a reason why, well, there could have been several reasons, but I can think of at least one reason why there was a special formula for the incense in the tabernacle and temple worship in the Old Testament. And when you study a little bit about the brain, one of the things that you learn is that there's a part of our brain called the deep limbic system. Okay, it's kind of a little walnut-sized part of your brain. It's right about in the middle. It just sits right on top of the brain stem. So you got your spinal cord, this little knob on the end is your brain stem, and then and this little thing that sits up here, and it's got some other little parts to it and so forth. It's part of the overall limbic system. But the core of that is called the deep limbic system. Okay. What's interesting is the deep limbic system is kind of like the emotional engine in our brain. Okay. It's what gets you fired up or whatever. Okay. One of the things that adds interest to that is that your deep limbic system is the part of your brain that directly processes your sense of smell. So it's like what you smell goes straight to the emotional engine in your brain. That's why when you smell certain things, you get certain feelings. They may be good or bad, but you know, you smell, and no matter what else is going on, it just creates a certain feeling, okay? A certain emotional response. That's why, okay? The other thing that's part of that is that part of your brain also has a powerful impact on your memory. It's not where memories are stored. It's where memories are tagged as far as their emotional significance. You know, there's some things we forget, right? As we get older, there's a lot of things. But there's some things you never forget. Why? What's different about those things from the things that you forget?
Memories. They stand out.
Yeah.
They've affected you somehow.
Yeah. Yeah. They have emotional significance. You know, forgetting my car keys. I don't have any particular emotional attachment to my car keys other than frustration when I lose them. Okay, that's about it. But the key itself just doesn't elicit an emotional response from me. Okay, you know, it's just not one of those things that gets me.
You've seen the commercial on the stop last night. The woman put her car keys in the refrigerator, and it talks about the early stages of Alzheimer's.
Yeah.
But we both think we have the early stages.
So you got really cool car keys.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think back to times maybe that stand out to me for things I shouldn't remember where people have hurt me. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can remember about the place and the time and the age.
That's the deep limbic system. Yeah. And when you put these things together, the power of smell related to memory, and particularly the emotional response of that memory, you start to see the deeper significance other than just sort of the visual effect of smoke going up, okay, that prayer, okay? But there's much more to it than that. It's not just the smoke. You could do that with steam, but it's the aroma. And what this emphasizes is that prayers bring things to God's remembrance in an emotional way. God doesn't, he doesn't need to be reminded in the sense, oh, yeah, I had forgotten all about that. You know, it's not, we don't need to send God a memo. By the way, in case you forgot, you know, it's not, he hasn't forgotten. But this is intensely personal, okay? And we're created in the image of God. And so this is, it's kind of a picture of how it is with God. And the prayers of God's people create an emotional memory in God's core being. That's an awesome thought. And that's what this is about. This altar of incense, this has to do with the prayers of God's people. And so you have that. If you want to look at this a little further, I'll give you a few other. There's only three other places where the altar is mentioned, besides the ones we've looked at, 6-9 here, where we've been studying. Chapter 8, verses 3-5, which we're just looking at. which has a close parallel with what we're dealing with here. In fact, all of them do. The next one is chapter 9, verse 13, and that's in connection with trumpet number 6. And here you have a voice coming from the horns of this altar. And in chapter 14, verse 18, there's an angel who has power over fire who comes from the altar of incense. And you can read this for yourself, but you can see what happens next, and it's pretty scary. Okay. And in chapter 16, verse 7, this is the third bowl judgment, getting down near the end. And this, in this case, the altar itself actually speaks. Okay. So the idea here is that our prayers speak, and this last one, 16 verse 7, also connects with what we've been looking at all through here in this matter of God avenging His people who have suffered at the hands of the ungodly. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And a lot of people, particularly as they read through the book of Psalms, there are certain Psalms, Pastor, he didn't use this term for it, but he was looking at, I think he called it the dark side of the Psalms. Anybody get to hear any of that? Okay. And what he was basically dealing with is several of the Psalms that are in a category, they're called imprecatory Psalms. And imprecatory simply means that it's where the person who is writing the psalm, and basically most of the psalms are prayers, and that's certainly the case here, is telling God to nuke them. It's saying, let them have it. You know, deal with these people. Right? And a lot of Christians sort of recoil at that and say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, no, not really. Okay. Now, we are to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. And by the way, that's not just in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament, too. Okay. Those passages are actually quotes from the Old Testament. Right? So, there's no big divide between the Old Testament and New Testament. It's the same God, same character. And this is an important thing for us to understand, is that justice must be done. It has to be dealt with. Now, there's one of two ways, as we've seen, that it can be dealt with. One is by faith and accepting the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Or, two, you pay the price. Okay? But it's got to be dealt with. It's just wrong that people get away with murder, you know. What else can you say? And it is not wrong to ask God to deal with people. Now, I've had some situations where it was tempting to ask God to just, you know, kind of like James and John. You know, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Just, you know, let's just fry them right here. This would be really good. I think it would make a point. You know what? But this isn't the time for that. And I remember as I was reading through the Psalms while I was going through this, and I was reading what the Psalms said was going to happen to people who were behaving in this way and had these kinds of attitudes. And I'm telling you, it was scary. And, you know, I thought, whoa, you know. And from that time on, I still do. I pray that those people, that God will grant them repentance, because it ain't pretty. But sooner or later, it's got to be dealt with. They either have to repent, but you can't, if they continue in unrepentance, you can't just let this go. But from our perspective, it looks like God's just kind of letting it go, doesn't it? And that brings us back to the passage we're looking at here in chapter 6. And you have the souls of those who have been slain. These are people who have been martyred. They've been killed because of their testimony. In verse 10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, what?
How long?
Okay. And I think we mentioned maybe last time that this this is a cry that echoes all through the book of Psalms. It comes up over and over again. I don't know if you, did anybody have a chance to look up some of those? Or, okay. Let me give you a few of them. We'll look at just a few. We don't have time to do any more than just kind of touch on this, but I'll kind of give you a list. Now, some of them, sometimes you see the expression, how long, and it's directed at the people who are doing the wrong thing. Okay, and it's saying, like, how long will you continue to, and it's not talking to God, it's talking to the people who are doing wrong. How long will you continue to, to just thumb your nose in God's face, and how long will you continue to do these kinds of things? So it's directed at them. That's not what we're concerned with here, because these are directed at God, although it's a similar problem. And believers down through the ages have all struggled with the patience of God. Okay. That is, that God lets people seem to get away with the stuff that they get away with. But God hasn't forgotten. Okay. And God, as the psalmist puts it, he puts all my prayers in a bottle. Okay. And it's smoldering up there in heaven. And one of these days, God's going to deal with it. And the book of Revelation, to a large extent, is the story of how God is finally going to deal with it. Okay, so, but let's keep your finger here. Let's just turn to one or two of these. But in Psalm 6, it goes all the way from, starts Psalm 6, the first one I found, and goes through at least Psalm 94, where you have this over and over again. Verses 3 and 4. It says, "And my soul is greatly dismayed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, who will give thee thanks?" God is imploring God to deal with this. Now, if you look, compare that with verses 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies have been ashamed and greatly dismayed." Is that what it says?
Shall be.
God has heard. He's going to deal with it, but it's still future. And then he says, they shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. They're not going to get away with this forever. And so here he has this assurance that even though it hasn't actually played out yet, that God's keeping track and he's going to deal with it. Okay. And one of these days, there will be a payback. Chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever?" Has God forgotten us? Do we sometimes feel like it?
Yes.
Okay. I probably said this before in here, but I can't remember who said it originally, but I thought it was a pretty good statement, that the book of Psalms gives us permission to beat on God's chest. Understand what he's saying? This just seems, if you picture somebody who's just had something terrible happen to them and they just got to beat on somebody's chest, And that's really what's going on here. The psalmist knows that God hasn't forgotten, but he doesn't feel like it. Okay. And so he's just expressing, how he feels. He says, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Well, not forever. But it can seem like a very, very long time. But that's one of the key things in this particular judgment, and there's a bunch more. I mean, it's just more than we can possibly... It's a fascinating study in itself. really highly recommend you to look at some of the different contexts in which this comes up. And the last one, one of them is the Song of Moses, by the way. So this goes way back, right? That's the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. But the thing here, as we look at this particular seal, judgment, you know, some people have read this, and we're talking about interpretation here. Some people read this as referring to that there will be a lot of martyrs in connection with the opening of this fifth seal, but that's not really what it says. I mean, if it is, that's you know, that's God's business. I'm not, you know, that's, and it's not a terrible thing that you believe that, but I don't think that's the main point of what's being said, because these souls they're not arriving; they're already there, and they're praying, and the response to them. Look at the response. They ask, how long will you, verse 10, refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The emphasis here seems to be on the ones who had already, before the tribulation, given their lives all through human history, going back to the blood of Abel, okay, to the present and however long it'll be before this starts. And it's saying that you're not the whole group. There are more who are going to die in the same way. That's an odd answer, in a way, isn't it? You know, God didn't say, well, it's only going to be 3.5 years, or it's only going to be 6 months, or it's only going to be 12 hours, or it's, you know, just chill for a while. No, he didn't say that. He says, just relax. They're given white robes, saying, you're okay. Be thankful for that. Okay? And two, there are more. And the fact that there are more to come, does this mean that God has no compassion on his saints, that he just lets them die? Lets people abuse them? No. What he's saying to them is, this is all part of the plan. And it is your privilege. And by the way, the apostles saw that. They found it in Acts chapter 4. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. This is a privilege. Given the present situation, it's a privilege to be on the suffering end. Okay? Of unrighteousness. Because, frankly, and if you can go back to the Sermon on the Mount on this, you know, if everything's, you know, just hunky-dory in this age, you might have a problem. A much bigger problem than people beating up on you. Or worse. And so he said, you know, in this age, everything is upside down. And if you're doing the right thing, you're, in one way or another, you're going to suffer for it. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It goes with the territory, literally. Okay. So, if you're suffering in this sense, now I'm not talking about, you know, if you got a toothache. Okay, that's not what we're dealing with here. Okay. Or even cancer. Okay. What I'm talking about is, this is talking about the kind of suffering that comes at the hands of the unrighteous because you're doing the right thing, because you're taking the right stand. That's a different kind of suffering. And this kind of suffering is a privilege. Okay. It puts you in a special category. And God is paying attention, and he is going to deal with it. And this altar of incense keeps coming up as he does that, and as he takes vengeance on those who mistreated his people. And so that's the core message here. Okay. Any questions on that? We're going to take a quick look at the sixth seal, and we could spend a lot of time on seal number six, but I don't think we really need to. But so seal number five marks a transition. The first four go together. And it has to do with basically what man brings on himself because of his behavior. Number five is setting the stage for all the rest of it and saying, okay, now we're going to see the outworking of God's plan. And with the sixth seal, you have the first warning shot. Up to this point, on earth, they got lots of problems, but there's nothing, it's like, you know, this is just our problem, you know. And it's kind of like it is today. We all know we got problems, you know. I mean, there's not too many people who are so ditzy that they go around and say, hey, everything is wonderful, you know. No. But most people think, well, yeah, we got problems. Well, we can fix it. If we and all this sort of stuff, you know, we'll do anything except the one thing that would really solve the problem. And that's turn back to God. Anything but that. Seal number six becomes the first warning shot from God. And it's a pretty loud one. Okay? It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. By the way, when you see the word stars here, it can mean a lot of different things, but keep in mind that in ancient use of the term star, they didn't distinguish between stars and galaxies and meteors and planets, and well, they did sort of planets, but any bright thing in the sky was a star. Other than the sun and the moon, they were a special category, but everything else was a star. So these could be meteorites. We don't know what they were, but it's pretty scary, right? And so it says, and the sky was split apart like a scroll. What in the world? I don't know, but I know one thing. I'd be scared witless. Okay. You know, okay. And it says, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and then it switches, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So, total across the board socioeconomic scale, didn't matter. Everybody, no matter how big a shot you were or how little a shot you were, everybody's responding the same. It's like, whoa, okay? So they're hiding themselves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and this amazing phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Now, will people say those words at this point in history? I doubt it. That's not the point here. It wasn't like this was, you know, this everybody had a script and this is what you're supposed to say when this happens. The point is that they're making clear where this is coming from, and they realize that they're in big trouble. Do you know, everybody knows they're in trouble with God, really. No matter what they say, they know they're in trouble with God. But our typical response is just like this. Just like in the garden. When Adam and Eve took a tree and God calls them, what did they do? They hid. We are so messed up. Okay? And so instead of calling out to him, and instead of repenting, they call out to the mountains and the rocks. What was getting moved around, by the way, at this point? Mountains and rocks. Does this make sense? No. And it never does. Okay? And that's the way people are. Rebellion against God makes no sense, but we do it anyway. And this is, as weird as it sounds, it is characteristic fallen human behavior. We've been doing it throughout our history, okay? And then, by the way, you may have some cross-references. This was predicted in both Joel and Isaiah and so forth, so this is not new information, but it's just putting it in this context. And then at verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the introduction to the next set of judgments just before we have this sidebar. So there's going to be a little intermission in chapter 7. It's going to explain some things, and then the next set of judgments, with the beginning with the seventh seal and starting the seven trumpets, is going to... This statement right here is one key reason for putting this point, the opening of the seventh seal and the beginning of the seven trumpets, at the midpoint of the 7 years. In other words, 3.5 years in, because it's the second 3.5 years, we know from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, is the Great Tribulation. It's the Day of Wrath. Okay, so, like I say, seal number 6 is just a warning shot. Okay. Seal number 7, it begins. And at that point, it becomes, as Jesus put it, like a woman in birth pangs. It's like, you know, you get these little warning signals, and then all of a sudden, it's on. And there's, you know, especially in ancient times, there's no turning back. Man, that's it. And so, you know, and that's the picture here. So, gives us this setting for what's going on, and we've got to. So next time we'll get into the sidebar on another interesting thing that gets distorted, and that's the 144,000. Okay. Any questions for me? We'd like to close in prayer.
I thank you that we have your word, and we know you, and we have salvation, and we know what is to come. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, you would give us a desire to study your word and know it even more, and give us a desire and opportunities to witness to those who do not know you. Lord, I just pray that you would grant repentance to people who have no idea how terrible it will be if they don't turn to the Lord Jesus. Help them begin to open their eyes to their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think especially of Angie's parents, and I pray that you would give her special strength and send other believers into their lives to be a witness to the same thing that she is believing and living before them. Pray that you would be with Pastor Philip and those who sing this morning, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.